Good morning, everyone. We are in a series going through the book of Exodus. And in the book of Exodus, the Hebrew people are living in the land of Egypt. Now, many centuries before, God had promised the people that he would give them the promised land, right? That's what they call it, the promised land, because God had promised it to them. But they were not living in the promised land. Now, for 400 years, the people of God had been living in Egypt. And when the people of God were living in Egypt, they were kind of these odd foreigners. They didn't really fit into the culture in the country. And they were kind of in a situation that sort of parallels the situation we are in as Christians. I mean, the longer we go on here, the less we fit in to our country. And this is the case in most of the countries of the world. This is the case throughout most of history. And we shouldn't be surprised at this, because the world at its root, at its core, is at war with God. Therefore, it is at war with the people of God. True today, it was true back in ancient Egypt. So the Hebrew people were not in the majority. They were seen as this odd people with this odd religion that people really didn't understand. I mean, nothing in the culture was supportive of their religion and their way of life. I mean, the government was opposed to them. The culture promoted a very different morality than what they had. Their educational system raised their children in a very different worldview. Their God, who just so happens, the God of the Hebrews, who just so happens to be the one true and living God, was belittled by the Egyptians. I mean, he was mocked and demeaned and disrespected. Now, the Egyptian people, they had their own religion, their own collection of gods, a whole bunch of gods. You know, they had roughly 80 gods that were kind of tied into the natural system, the natural forces of Egypt. You had gods for the Nile River, you had gods for the land, you had gods for the sky. And they believed that their gods were very powerful. They believed that their gods were responsible for making them the strongest, the most powerful, the most wealthy country on the face of the earth. So they had great confidence in their gods. They thought that their gods were the greatest gods in the world. And if you had any doubt about their gods, they said, all you have to look at what he has done for Egypt. He has made Egypt the most powerful, the most wealthy country on the face of the earth. They knew that the Hebrew people had their own God, but the Egyptians were unimpressed. I mean, after all, the Hebrew people were their slaves. And they reasoned that if the Hebrew people were their slaves, how great could their God be? But then in a story that we've seen so far, we have two men, Moses and Aaron, who God commanded to go to Pharaoh and to tell Pharaoh to let the people go. To let the people go so that they could leave Egypt and go worship God. And Pharaoh says, absolutely not. No way. Pharaoh says, who does yet God think he is to come in here and tell me what to do? Does he realize who I am? I'm Pharaoh. I don't know the Lord, and I won't listen to him. See, for Pharaoh, the Hebrew people were his slave labor. He thought that the Hebrew people belonged to him so that they should worship and serve him. But they belonged to God, and they were created to worship and serve God. And that's where we're at here in the book of Exodus. And the book of Exodus is really this contest between God and this contest between God and between the Pharaoh and Pharaoh's gods. And the question is, who's going to win? See, God's opposed to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's opposed to God. Who's going to win? Who's going to get the final say? Who is going to prove that he is truly in charge, God or Pharaoh? And your life, every one of you, your life comes down to really the same issue. I mean, who's going to be in charge, you or God? Who will get the final say? Now, in Exodus, it will be very clear by the end whom we are to follow, because God will make it clear that he and he alone is the Lord. Only he is the almighty sovereign God. Only he is the God who is Lord over heaven and earth. And when you follow him, when you follow Jesus, it doesn't matter what anyone else says. It doesn't matter what the government says. It doesn't matter what the spheres of culture and entertainment say. It doesn't matter what the media and the popular people say. It doesn't matter what the intelligentsia say. God is not dependent on any public opinion poll. God is not dependent upon public approval. God is not dependent on any popularity contest or any election. Jesus Christ is Lord. I mean, Jesus Christ is Lord, and there is no other. There is no other God. There is no one else on his level. Jesus Christ is Lord, and the book of Exodus is going to make that very clear for us. So let's pray. And then we're going to be looking at God's word together. And Father, whatever hang-ups we have in our heart, whatever resistance we have today, God, would you batter down with your truth, with your power, with your spirit, with your word. God, we don't just want to hear of you with our ears, but we want to know you in a deep and a powerful and a life-transforming way. And God, we need your help to do that. So God, would you do that today? God, speak through your word. God, speak through your word, because we need you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, so far in the story of the book of Exodus, we saw God tell Moses to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let the people go. And Pharaoh said no. And this happened exactly as God said it would happen. I mean, right when God first called Moses, Exodus 3:19, he says, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless he is compelled by a mighty hand." And now we're going to see God's mighty hand. What we're going to see in the next section of the book of Exodus, starting today, is God's going to bring 10 plagues against Pharaoh and against the people of Egypt. And God's going to bring 10 plagues. So why do you think God would bring 10 plagues? I mean, if God is the all-powerful one, why doesn't God just bring one plague and bring the people out right away? You know, it's not as if God, you know, fails 9 times, and then the 10th time he finally comes through, as if he's 1 for 10, you know, batting 100. And it's easy to see this wrongly. Because, I mean, you can kind of get the impression, okay, God and Jesus, God the Father and Jesus are up in heaven, they're making this plan. And they're like, we really want to bring the people out, but how are we going to do it? And they're kind of scratching their chins, and they say, how about blood? Let's turn all the water into blood. And God says, yeah, that's a great idea. Let's try that. They try that. It's like, shoot, that one failed. Let's do frogs. And so then they're going to try frogs, and they think that's going to work. Then they go to Pharaoh, and they want Pharaoh to let the people go, but Pharaoh says no, and then they're disappointed. And then they try gnats, and they try flies, and they try darkness, and they try livestock, and they try hail. They try all these things, and they fail 9 times in a row, and then they get to the end, and then they say, how about we kill the firstborn? See, it's not as if God failed 9 times, and the 10th time finally worked. The 10th time was finally the charm. God knew exactly what he was going to do. And we're going to see here the 10 plagues pan out exactly according to God's plan. I mean, God said back in Exodus 4:23, a couple chapters ago, even before Moses gets back to Egypt, God told Moses that he was going to kill Pharaoh's firstborn son. And that's plague number 10. So before God does plague number 1, he tells Moses exactly what plague number 10 is going to be. And God's plan was that he would not bring the people out until the 10th plague. So maybe you're wondering, why didn't God just bring the 10th plague, the one that's actually going to work? Why didn't God bring that right away as the first plague? Well, a couple reasons. First of all, God's goal was not just to bring the people out right away. And if God wanted to bring the people out of Egypt right away, he could have done that, but that was not God's goal. God was after something different. And what we're going to see in our story over and over again is that God was making it absolutely clear that he is the Lord. God's going to want the Hebrew people to know that he is the Lord beyond a shadow of a doubt. He wants Pharaoh to know that he is Lord. He wants the Egyptians to know that he is Lord. He wants all the peoples of the earth to know that he is the Lord. So he is going to do this in such a way that he's going to prove that. Prove it once and for all. God wants to make it clear that he is the Lord and that all the gods that the Egyptian people put their faith in were nothing and powerless before him. So God's goal is to prove who he is. And secondly, God is being patient and merciful towards Pharaoh. In giving Pharaoh these 10 plagues, he is giving Pharaoh 10 opportunities. 10 opportunities where Pharaoh could have relented. I mean, Pharaoh could have seen what was obviously clear, that God is the Lord. He could have repented and turned to the Lord. He could have let the people go, the Hebrew people go, so that they could worship the Lord. In fact, Pharaoh could have converted and went with the, let the Hebrew people go and went with them to worship the Lord. So God is mercifully giving Pharaoh chance after chance after chance after chance to turn to him. The question is he going to do that? Will Pharaoh repent? Will Pharaoh let the people go? Will Pharaoh turn to the Lord? Will he? Okay? Now today we're going to look at the first three plagues. And I want you to listen to the story. Because church, we're in for a great story today. The story of Exodus is a phenomenal story. And through this story, I want you to hear who God is. So we're going to look at the first three plagues. We're going to be looking first at plague number one, okay? Plague number one, the water turned to blood. And what I'm going to do is, we're not going to put this up on the screen to see it in your bulletin, or you can look in your Bibles or your phones or wherever you, or you can just listen to the story and listen to what God does here. We're going to be in Exodus 7, verses 14 through 21. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand in the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall be turned into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink. And the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all the pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile. And all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, a couple things I want us to see in the story right off the bat. First, I want us to see God's demand. What is God telling Pharaoh to do? It's verse 7:16. God tells Moses, he says, and you shall say to him, say to Pharaoh, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far, you have not obeyed. See, that God's demand is that Pharaoh let the people go. Let the people go so that they may serve the Lord. Now, keep that in the back of your head, okay? Because we're going to come back to that. And second, Why does God say he's going to do this? Why is God going to turn the water of the Egyptian, of the Nile River, into blood? Well, God tells us why he's going to do it. Verse 17 again, where it says, "Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with a staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall be turned into blood." See, God's going to do this so that Pharaoh knows that he's the Lord. God's proving himself. God's making it clear that he is the Almighty God. See, God is going to do these mighty works to prove himself. And by the end, God is not going to leave a shadow of doubt in anyone's mind on who God really is. So Moses and Aaron, they do what God says. They go down to the Nile River in the morning. And in the morning, Pharaoh is down by the Nile River, and they give Pharaoh the order to let the people go. And then Aaron lifts up his staff, and he strikes the Nile River. And the moment he does that, the whole Nile River is turned into blood. And it says not just the Nile River, but all the other rivers, all the canals they had built, the ponds, all the pools of water, blood everywhere. See, when God was going after the Nile River, he was going right after the jugular of Egypt. I mean, the Nile served the Egyptian people in so many ways. The Nile was their water supply. I mean, the main water supply that the people drank, that the people cleaned with, that the people used for irrigating their crops. So it was their water supply. The Nile River was their food supply. I mean, fish was a major part of the diet of the Egyptian people, and those fish, many of them came from the Nile River. The Nile was the transportation system. I mean, think, in that day, you had this huge superhighway of a river running right through the center of the country, right from the southern tip of Egypt all the way up to the Mediterranean Sea. So it was their transportation system. The Nile was their fertilizer. It brought fertile topsoil. Every spring, the Nile would flood and spread this silt and this topsoil that made that area able to be arable, able to grow crops. See, the Nile was the center of life for the people of that country. Without their Nile, their country would have been an uninhabitable desert. But instead, it became this fruitful bread basket. So they worshiped the Nile River. I mean, they saw the Nile River as the creator of their country and the sustainer of their land. And at least three of their gods were centered around the Nile River. Now, it's hard for us to imagine what this would have even been like in that country, but let me give you a little example. I mean, imagine if in our country, in one day, in one moment, the stock market crashed. And not just a slight little correction, but it tanked and stocks of every company became worthless. Imagine that all the banks and the financial system, it all became insolvent in one day. I mean, imagine if the transportation system came to a standstill. That if you went to the gas station and there was no gas in any of the gas stations of the country, that airplanes weren't flying, that there's no way to move stuff, there's no way to get anywhere because there was no more transportation system. If you went to the grocery store and the shelves were empty, no food. If the water system shut down and you turned on the water faucet, put your cup under the spigot, and there's nothing, no water. I mean, every major part of the lifeblood of the economy and their daily life shut down. Now, this would be close to what happened in Egypt in that day. I mean, the Egyptian people thought that the Nile River and the gods of the Nile River gave them everything that they needed. But instead, the Nile River was in the hands of the sovereign God. See, the Nile River was God's river. It didn't belong to Pharaoh and the gods of the Nile River. It belonged to God because the whole earth is the Lord's. Now, I just want you to think through, imagine what it was like in that day. I mean, there's a gruesomeness to the story here that I don't want us to miss. There was blood everywhere. If you would go down to the river with your bucket of water that you would take for water for your family, you'd scoop in the river and you'd have blood, dark, red, stinking blood. And not only this, but then all the fish died. So all over the banks of the river, now there's these dead fish floating up. These dead fish are starting to decompose in the hot Egyptian sun. I mean, just imagine the smells that were going on in that place. This is why it tells us it stank. Isn't that a great word? Egypt stank on that day. And with this, with all that God had done in an instant through this great miracle, through this plague, would Pharaoh let the people go? Would he learn his lesson? Would he agree and obey God? Verse 22 through 25 of Exodus 7. Listen to the story again. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. And 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Now we see that when Pharaoh sees this miracle of the Nile and all the water turned into blood, he's impressed. But he thinks, let's get our magicians, let's get our religious gurus and our priests, let's get them and see what they can do. And they get some water. They probably had to dig up water, as it says, to get actual water. And they do it, and they turn that water into blood. So the magicians of Egypt were able to do a similar miracle. And we don't know exactly how they did this, but the Bible is clear that the devil has some power. In 2 Thessalonians 2:9, it speaks of the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and all false signs and wonders. So Satan has some power, but his power is under the control of God. I mean, never forget, the devil has a lot of power, but even the devil is God's devil, okay? So for some reason, God allowed the Egyptian magicians to be able to do a similar miracle and turn water that they got into blood. But this is incredibly ironic. Because when the magicians did this, when the Egyptian magicians turned more water that they found into blood, they make the problem worse, don't they? I mean, what would have been better for them is if they took the blood, the water that had been turned into blood, and turned it back into water so that the people could drink and use the water. But they couldn't turn it back into water. All they could do is turn water into blood. But this just made the problem worse. See, they should have stopped what they were doing because they weren't helping at all. They were only making this problem worse. They were making the problem bigger. But yet when Pharaoh sees them able to do this miracle, his heart becomes even more hard. He refuses to let the people go just as God said he would. He will not let the people go. And it says this lasted for 7 days. Now we're 7 days later, and here comes plague number two. Plague number two, the frogs. Chapter 8, 1 through 7. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Now, Again, I want to see a couple. I want to see God's demand. What is he telling Pharaoh to do? 8:1 again. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. You see that the demand is the exact same, almost word for word. And God isn't negotiating. He's not counter-offering Pharaoh. He's not trying to cut a deal. God's demand stays the same. And God's demand always stays the same because he's God, okay? He's not stooping down to Pharaoh's level. God's demand does not change one bit, and God's going to get exactly what he's after in the end. He always does. He's God. It's the way it works. But this time, the plague is frogs. And frogs are kind of cute, aren't they? I mean, even as I'm reading the story, I heard some of you kind of chuckling. And it's funny to read. It wasn't funny to be there. But there's frogs everywhere. Now, frogs are kind of cute, right? I mean, if my kids see a frog in the yard, first of all, I feel bad for that poor frog. But if there's a frog, what do kids do? We try and catch it, right? And then we get a bucket and we want to keep it because we have a new pet. I mean, how many poor American frogs have been tormented by little boys, captured, you know, and the frogs are saying, let me go that I may serve the Lord in the world. You know. So frogs are kind of cute, but now frogs are everywhere. And I want you to listen in the story, listen to everywhere that the frogs are. Verses 3 and 4. Says, the Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants. It's one thing to have the frogs all down by the river. That's where they're supposed to be, right? But now they are everywhere. I mean, I love the way it says they're going to be in your houses. Imagine you go into your home after church and you go in and it's just, there's frogs everywhere. And then as it says, you go to your bedroom and I need to get away from the frogs and your bedroom is filled with frogs. And you crawl up into your bed and crawl under the sheets. And even in the middle of the sheets, there's these frogs everywhere on your bed. You go to cook dinner and you open the oven and there's frogs coming out of the oven. You pull a bowl out of the cupboard and you pull a bowl and there's more frogs. There are frogs everywhere. And in Egypt at this time, the religious system made the problem worse because one of their main gods was always pictured, embodied as a frog. So frogs were sacred. That meant that they couldn't kill frogs. So now they have a huge frog problem, and they could not do anything about it. They couldn't kill them. They're everywhere. And the Egyptian magicians once again can do the same miracle by their secret arts. Verse 7 again. It says, but the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. But don't miss this. Again, they only make the problem worse. I mean, the last thing that Egypt needed was more frogs. So here you get the Egyptian magicians trying to prove they're as powerful as God, making more frogs, making the problem worse. The last thing Egypt needed was more frogs, and here we have the Egyptian magicians making more frogs. If they were going to help, what they should have done is got rid of the frogs. But God did not allow them to do that. He just allows them to make more frogs. So even the Egyptian magicians bring a further act of God's judgment. They make the problem worse. Now, I don't want us to miss this here because in both these plagues so far, what we see is that opposing God and sin, it's irrational. Sin is irrational. Sin doesn't make sense. Sin is self-defeating. I mean, think of it. The last thing the Egyptians needed was more blood and more frogs, but in their opposition to God, this is what the magicians brought. And that's a lot like sin. Sin does not make any sense. Sin only makes your problem worse. Even when sinful ways try to fix something, they make your problem bigger. It doesn't fix anything. It doesn't make your problems any better. And we choose sin. I mean, human beings, it shows how messed up we are. We willingly choose sin, but it only harms us, and it harms others. I mean, it's always easiest to see it in somebody else. But when you see someone who is close to you, a friend or family member, making sinful choice after sinful choice after sinful choice, you want to beat your head against the wall. You're like, they're only making their problem worse. They're not benefiting themselves. They're not benefiting anyone else. Sin's irrational. And if you look back at your sin, you'll never be glad you did it. I mean, as soon as it's over, if you look back on it, you'll never be glad you did it. Never. Now, you may come up with some justification or excuse. You'll have some reason and explanation of why you think you had to do that, but you won't be glad you did that. See, sin is irrational. Sin doesn't make any sense. But yet we do it anyway. I mean, that shows how messed up and fallen we are. It shows how gracious and long-suffering God is. So in Egypt, frogs are everywhere. The land is just crawling and teeming with frogs. And what's Pharaoh going to do now? Exodus 8, verses 8 through 11, the story continues. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." And Moses said to Pharaoh, "Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs may be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile." And he, Pharaoh, said, "Tomorrow." Moses said, "Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile." So Pharaoh is desperate. He calls in Moses and Aaron and he says, "Just get the frogs out of here. Get rid of these darn frogs." He says, "If you do that, I'll let the people go." "Fine, I'll agree, I'll obey, I'll do what you say. I'll let the people go." And Moses, interestingly, says, "When do you want us to tell them to go?" And for some reason, I would expect Pharaoh to say, "Right now." But Pharaoh says, "Tomorrow. Tomorrow." And then did you catch what Moses said? Verse 10. And he, that's Pharaoh, said, "Tomorrow." And Moses said, "Be it as you say." Why? "So that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God." And then it's going to happen, just like Moses prays. Verse 12. So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh and Moses and cried to the Lord about the frogs, as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Again, imagine the gruesomeness of this event. Remember, frogs were everywhere. The ground was just covered with frogs. And now when Moses says the word, now there are dead frogs everywhere. And they're getting scoop shovels and they're piling up these huge mounds of all these dead frogs, getting them out of their houses. And then the dead frogs, their bodies begin to rot and decompose in the hot, blazing Egyptian sun. Again, it tells us that the land stank on that day. Now, have you ever had the experience where there's one rotting mouse somewhere that you can't find? We've had this problem in our van. A couple years ago, we had somehow a mouse had to get into the vent system somewhere. So whenever you would turn on the vent or the air conditioner, I think one little mouse, one little dead mouse decomposing. This happened a number of years ago in the church in one of the ceiling tiles in the office. Something stank ferociously. And for days, I washed out garbage cans thinking, what is that smell? And finally, someone found a dead mouse up in one of the ceiling tiles. One little mouse. Just the whole office stank. And imagine now, in the 110, 120 degree Egyptian sun, piles and piles and piles of dead, rotting frogs. Honey, it ain't cute anymore, okay? But even after this, Pharaoh would not let the people go. And remember, he had promised, Moses and Aaron, you get rid of the frogs, I'll let you go. But as soon as Pharaoh had relief and the frogs were gone, he went back on his word. I'm thinking, Pharaoh still thought he was in charge. He was willing to say anything to get what he wanted, but in the end, he proved that his word was no good. Now the third plague, we're going to call the bugs. The bugs. God brings the third plague, and this does not have a warning to Pharaoh like the previous two had. Verses 16 and 17 of Exodus 8 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt.' And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand and his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in the land of Egypt." Now, we don't really know what kind of bugs these are. In our English translations, they call it gnats. The Hebrew word here in modern Hebrew means lice, and that's why in the King James Bible it calls them lice. You know, maybe there were mosquitoes. Whatever they were, it says that these bugs were swarming on man and beasts. I mean, the people were tormented by these relentless, teeming, crawling bugs, okay? So imagine that you're sitting in your chair, and imagine that there's at least 200 bugs crawling on your skin. Underneath your jeans, inside your shirt, you can't kill them. I mean, you swipe them off and they're back. These bugs are everywhere on man and beast. And then you leave here and you get into your car and you open the car door to get away from the bugs, and the inside of your car is filled with these little bugs. I mean, you go home, you get into your bed, and again, your bed sheets are just teeming. Every layer between the blankets and your bed are just teeming with these bugs. See, this is what Egypt was like that day during the plague. All of the people were tormented by the bugs. And not just some people, they're on Pharaoh, they're on the magicians, they're on the priests of Egypt, they're on everybody. So Pharaoh is going to gather his magicians like he had the previous two times to see if they can do the same thing. But this time the story turns out differently. Verses 18 and 19, our last two verses today from our story. It says the magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. And then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. See, the magicians couldn't pull off this one. They could do the previous two. They could turn water into blood, and they could make frogs But now they're overmatched. They could tell that they were now against something much bigger than they had seen before. And they tell Pharaoh, "Pharaoh, this is the finger of God." And they say, "Do you see what is going on, Pharaoh? Do you recognize what we are up against? Pharaoh, you are up against something big here. Pharaoh, you better be careful. Pharaoh, you better obey." They're like, "Pharaoh, we have dabbled in spirits and magic and stuff, but this is different." They're like, "This is the finger of God." Now, what's interesting is now it's not only Moses and Aaron telling Pharaoh to let the people go. Now even the magicians of Egypt are telling Pharaoh to let the people go. But Pharaoh doesn't listen to them. Instead, his heart becomes even more hard. It's so hard now that it is unyielding. He has dug his heels in, and he will not be moved, at least not yet. See, God was giving Pharaoh again this opportunity to repent and obey, but even here he will not obey God. But even this did not frustrate God's plan because it happened just as the Lord had said. See, we can look at this story and we can think, "Pharaoh, open your eyes. Pharaoh, don't you see what's happening? Pharaoh, don't you get it? Don't you see what is going on here? I mean, God has made himself absolutely clear who he is these three times." But yet Pharaoh refused. We can look at Pharaoh and say, "How could he not know?" But Pharaoh was responsible before God. But it's not only Pharaoh who is responsible before God. You are responsible before God. You have just as much responsibility before God as Pharaoh did back in that day. You are responsible to know that the Lord is God. You are responsible to believe in him and to yield your life to him, to turn over your life to him. And maybe you think, "Well, I just wish God would make it clear." Maybe you think, I mean, God made it absolutely clear to Pharaoh. But I'll tell you what, even what God did to Pharaoh, it is not nearly as clear as we have it today living on this side of Jesus. Because I mean, we've seen Jesus Christ come to the earth, die, and rise again. We've seen Jesus die on the cross, buried 3 days in the grave, and rise from the dead. See, it's even clearer for us on this side of Jesus. See, who God is even clearer to us. It is even clearer that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we can look at Pharaoh and say, "How could you not see it? How could you not believe? How could you not obey?" But God can look at you and say, "How have you not seen? How have you not believed? How can you not obey?" I referred earlier to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, and I want to read verses 9 and 10, which describes what happened to Pharaoh and what happens to many people in our day. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 and 10 says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing." Why? Because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. See, do you love the truth? Do you love the truth of Jesus? I mean, do you love who Jesus is? Do you love, just love what Jesus has done for you? I mean, do you worship Jesus? Do you think on Jesus? And are you overwhelmed with this mixture, this deep, profound mixture of awe and admiration and appreciation and honor and rejoicing? See, every human life comes down to one of those two options. Either you refuse to love the truth and be saved, or you love the truth. You love the truth of Jesus and are saved. If you love the truth, you're saved. But if you refuse to love the truth of Jesus, you are lost forever. Now, in the Bible, God gives us strong warnings. And God gives us strong warnings because he wants to get our attention. He doesn't want us to miss what is at stake in our lives. And from where we sit, God has revealed himself to us in many ways. God has revealed himself to us in the story of Exodus that we benefit from today. God has revealed himself to us even clearer in Jesus. See, God has made it absolutely clear who he is. And right now, you'll either love the truth and worship God, or you will harden your heart and turn away from him. I just want to close with a few words of a call and a warning to us from Psalm 95. Psalm 95, verses 6 through 8. So hear this word, a word from God for us today. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. Let's pray. And Heavenly Father, our hearts can be so hardened against you, and we can arrogantly say, Lord, if you would just prove yourself. God, you have. I mean, the only way we could not see it is if our hearts were so hard that nothing will convince us, if our eyes are so blind that we will never see. So, God, we need you. God, we need you to help us to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, God, we want to see that. We want to worship that. God, we want to be filled with a love for the truth of Jesus. We want to be filled with a sense of worshiping you. God, I pray that together now as your people, as your church, we would respond to you, respond to your word, and do that well. May we worship you above all else. May you reign supreme in our hearts above everything else, because there's no one like you. There's no one like the Lord our God. There's no one like Jesus. And we're gathered, and we sing, and we pray because of him. Amen.